Lord, not only the songs we sing remind us, but especially your word is there to remind us of these things, to instruct us in what you expect of us, your goodness, your kindness, your amazing love, your holiness, Lord God, and how we should respond to that while we're here on this earth. Father, open our ears, open our hearts, that as we hear the word of God, we would receive it and it would sink in and take root and would help us to be doers of the word. Help me to deliver the message, Lord, but only you could change a heart. And so I praise you in Jesus' precious name, that we honor you by how we live our lives. Amen. You have to love the word of God, huh? I mean, that's why it's so important that we read it every day and not just occasionally, because it's our food. It's our instruction. It brings encouragement. Yes, it does convict, but it does that. God convicts us through the word for a good thing, not to hurt us, not that we should feel bad or terrible, but that we would see the truth. We would see things as they really are, and sometimes we need to see ourselves as we really are, so we could change. And God wants to do that in our lives. He wants us to get better because he's got a great plan for every one of us. And the real issue is, do you believe that? You see, if you believe that, you'll get into the word and you'll let it work in your hearts. Listen, none of us are perfect here, okay? And the beauty thing about our Lord is he meets us right where we are. He takes us as we are, and then he begins the process of slowly but surely conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, if we let him. That's why we read the word. That's why we have messages and studies, so that we're in tune with God's word and what he expects of us. And not all people are like this. That's why Jesus was so opposed when he walked this earth. That's why he was so opposed when he was in this Pharisee's house, which is the subject matter for this morning. In these parables, I went back to the beginning of chapter 14. I felt God wanted me to do that. And in these parables, Jesus portrays the kingdom as a great feast, a great feast. If you could just think for a moment what paradise for eternity will be like. Nothing we could imagine, I'm sure. And he begins speaking of the character expected of kingdom citizens. That's you and me. He begins by confronting the religionists. I call them religionists because they had the outward form, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They went through the motions. Lip service, if you will. And so Jesus, in order to illustrate the character they had and what is expected of kingdom citizens, illustrated what he was trying to get across with three different parables. In the first parable of the guests, in verse 7, he spoke to them about humility. In the second parable of the feast, in verse 12, he spoke to them about their motives. And in the third parable of the Great Supper, in verse 18, he spoke to them about making excuses. Excuses. Now let's begin with Jesus confronting the religionists. This confrontation took place in the home of a prominent Pharisee. And based upon the text, there's no doubt, at least in my mind, that this was a planned meeting. This was a planned meeting. It was a setup. It was a setup. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 14 in Luke. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering with dropsy. Now, dropsy was a condition where the body swelled up due to the retention of water. Now, apparently, this meal took place after the morning synagogue service. And the reason it's believed to be a setup is because of the guests that were invited to this meal. It was a Sabbath meal. Verse 3 tells us that the guests were not the common folk, but they were scribes and other Pharisees, lawyers. They were, in other words, they were the elite of the Jewish culture. Now keep in mind, to this class of people, honor and prestige meant everything. Honor and prestige meant everything. The Pharisees especially would not associate with anyone beneath their social stature. So right away you begin to get a picture of the type of folks Jesus was dealing with, the type of folks that were actually leading the nation to bring a nation to God. They wouldn't associate with those below their social stature, and especially those who were considered outcasts, like the poor and the sick, and those who were unclean, like this man who had the dropsy. The likelihood, as you understand the culture and their way of thinking from the gospel accounts, the likelihood of inviting the sick or the poor, and especially this man with dropsy, to a Sabbath meal in the home of a prominent Pharisee was either little to none. And yet here we are. They did exactly that. Now we know from the gospel accounts that these religious leaders resented Jesus. They resented him. And they resented him because they didn't live in truth and he did. You see, so if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not only do we have to know the truth, but we have to live in that truth without excuse. And when you do that, you come up against the opposing forces, whether it's within the church or whether it's without the church. And that's exactly what happened to him. They rejected Jesus and they were looking for something to get him with. Looking for any kind of an excuse to point out that this Jesus was not who he said he was. And they resented him also because Jesus would eat with the outcasts, sinners, tax collectors. In Luke 15, 1 and 2, we read, now all the Jews hated tax collectors, okay, because they collected money for Rome. And they kept a portion as their pay. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, hallelujah, I'm glad he receives sinners because that's my way in. Right? Because we're sinners. But they didn't consider themselves sinners, you see. You begin to understand their mindset. The arrogance, the pride, how they condescended with everyone around them. You see, in their mind, sickness was the result of sin, and they were sick because God passed some judgment on him. You remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus came across a blind man and the disciples turned to him and said, Lord, what was this man's, you know, what was the sin? And Jesus said there was none. He was born blind for the glory of God and Jesus restored his sight. And so they would associate someone like this man with dropsy as a sinner. And his dropsy was the result of a judgment God put upon him. And because of this illness, he was considered a sinner in their minds and ceremonially unclean. Unclean. Now, the fact that they were watching him, Jesus, closely tells us that they had an evil intent in their heart. They were out to get him. And so they invited him to this meal, I believe, knowing full well what Jesus would do. They knew that Jesus had a reputation for healing folks. Jesus had a reputation for going to folks they didn't want anything to do with. And Jesus ate with them. He healed them. He taught them. He gave them life, if you will. He encouraged them. Something those religious leaders wouldn't do. And so they were looking to see, knowing Jesus' heart, if he would heal them on the Sabbath and therefore break their rabbinical laws concerning the Sabbath. Now, I want you to know two things here. The use of this man to trap Jesus. I mean, how cruel. How cruel and heartless could you be to use a person who's suffering with an illness to invite him to a place where he undoubtedly felt uncomfortable. The text doesn't talk about all of that, but he knew he was not in the right place. And also, all because of what they knew Jesus was going to do. And I have to tell you, their treatment of him was far worse than their perceived notion of Jesus breaking the Sabbath laws, which of course he didn't. Jesus never broke a law. Had he broken one law, he couldn't have been the sinless Savior. So we know that was not the case at all. Second thing I want you to note is their hypocrisy for doing exactly what they were criticizing Jesus for doing. They would criticize him for inviting the sick and these outcasts and eating with them, and yet they did the same thing. They brought in this unclean person below their stature as a means to trap Jesus. And so you think about this for a moment, because I think sometimes we're all guilty of this very thing. We criticize others for doing what we darn well want to do, but we justify why we do it. And there's no doubt in my mind they justified them doing it because of a greater cause. And the greater cause of them was to get this God-man Jesus. And so, okay, it's okay. That's like you hear on TV. Is it okay to lie? Well, yes, if there's some good that's going to come out of it. You see how we justify? We justify our lifestyles. We justify things we think are necessary. It's as though we're blind to the truth. And that's why we have to be in the Word of God, because the Word of God, it just removes that blindness. As you read the Word of God with a right heart, God removes the scales off our eyes and off our hearts. And why? So we could see ourselves as we really are. And God does that, as I said earlier, not to hurt us, but to build us up. God's intention is always to build us up. Remember that. Even when he allows bad things to happen to us. And remember, in God there is absolutely no evil. He's pure light. The fact that there's evil in the world from not only the enemy Satan and his demons, but from the sin nature that we all still have. God allows certain things to happen, but he will use those terrible things in a way that will bring some good in our lives. I believe that with all my heart. I've seen it happen, and so have you. You know this. But these guys were justifying what they were criticizing Jesus for doing. I guess you could say, they would say, well, the means justify the end. Okay? In other words, I guess you could also say what Jesus said, you know, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. OK, what a leader. Right. Imagine that. And so what a group. And these were the folks our Lord had to come up against time and time again. And this led to the silencing in verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, and he took hold of him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Now, I believe this happened before the meal, with all of the discussion and small talk. I think this will become clearer as we work through this section. But the text tells us Jesus answered. Now, it's not clear if they did ask him a question and he answered, or if he just read their minds, because Jesus did that. He knew the thoughts and intents of man, because he was still God. He was God and man all at the same time. He never stopped being God. He laid aside certain aspects of his godhood, but he never stopped being God. And the fact that he was sinless, you do not know how well his mind was in focus. I think we could make a good case in Scripture that the mind of man and the body of man was far superior to anything than it was after sin entered and corrupted everything. Jesus, I believe, he read their minds. He knew what they were thinking. Now, also keep in mind that by this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus had already violated their Sabbath laws, not God's, on several different occasions. Luke recorded, Luke and John recorded that on the Sabbath he cast out a demon, he healed a fever, he allowed his disciples to pluck grain, he healed a sick man, he healed a man with a paralyzed hand, he delivered a crippled woman who was afflicted with a demon, and he healed a man who was born blind, the man I mentioned earlier. Now, we do not know, and it doesn't make sense to me, why they thought they needed more evidence when they had at least seven occasions, I believe, where Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath. The only thing we do know is their scheme backfired. You know, and there's a lesson to be learned there. You cannot mock God. Okay? Don't think you're smarter than God. You're not. I know I'm not. And so, but what we see here is Jesus immediately took the initiative in the situation, and he asked the host a brilliant question. As I kept going over the text time and time again, I'm thinking, wow, this was smart. A simple question, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. They had no answer. As I said earlier, the gospel accounts are clear. By this time, these religious leaders had already rejected Jesus. They were just looking to build a case. They were looking to build a case. You know, you see that as you watch these lawyer and police shows. They don't want to go to court until they have enough evidence to convict. And that's what they were doing to Jesus. They were building a case. Although we know that by the time they got to the trials, they had no case. But in their minds, they did. And by inviting Jesus and this sick man to the Sabbath dinner, they were actually challenging him to heal this man. And Jesus, in that case, did not let him down. And they would view that healing as evidence on the Sabbath that he broke the Sabbath laws of rest and that he was certainly not the Messiah and certainly not even a man from God, because a man from God or Messiah would not be breaking God's law. So this is how they try to justify their actions. They were too blind. I often wonder, these men knew the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. How do you come to the conclusion you're coming to? You knew what the prophets foretold of Messiah. They knew that there would be a forerunner. They knew that Messiah would do all these miracles. And yet, here it was right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. Do you ask yourself, why? Could I be that thick? Could I be that blind? And that's exactly what they were. They were so hardened in their own self-righteousness that Messiah, God, was right in front of them, and they couldn't see it. Because they were more in tune with themselves and their lives and how they would live the best kind of life on this earth. And so they were so blind that here's God right in front of them and they can't see him. That's the only thing I could think of. Their hearts were hardened because of their self-righteousness. That's why Jesus condemned them. You know the portion in Scripture. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you. I believe he said it seven times. Woe to you. You recall when John the Baptist was in jail? And doubt began to enter into his mind, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" And how did Jesus reply? He responded with a quote from the Old Testament when he said this in Luke 7:22, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." What he was saying is, this is the very evidence that I am Messiah. This is what they were too blind to see. So instead of them seeing through the eyes of God, which the religious leaders should have done, they attributed all of his success and power to none other than Satan. They said this in Matthew 12:24. We read, "Well, when the Pharisees heard about the miracle, they said, 'No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons.'" So you see how blind they were? How blind they were? It, you know, made me think, you know, what would I have done had I been there? Would I have been that blind? Would I have been that hardened? Would I have been that caught up in my goodness? Because that's what they believed. They believed they were good. They were better than everyone else. That's why they didn't associate with anybody below them. That's why Jesus said, "Woe to you. You're like a whitewashed tomb. You're alive on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead. You're completely dead." Now, we know if you study the Old Testament law and the rules for the Sabbath, that by no means was ministering to a sick person a violation of any Old Testament law. And since they were always, see, the problem was they were always adding to the law. They were always adding their man-made rules. And so by the time Jesus comes along, to heal somebody on the Sabbath was prohibited. They would consider it breaking the law. The only time they would allow a person to be healed, think about this, healed. How many people do we have ill in this congregation on a Sunday morning? Because that's our Sabbath. In a sense, their Sabbath was Saturday. Sabbath never changed from Saturday to Sunday. That's just the day we worship to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But just imagine on our Sabbath, a Sunday, if we were to heal Ed Manchester, or if we were to heal somebody who has cancer, they would consider that absolutely wrong. They would consider that a sin. And the only reason they wouldn't consider it a sin is if that person was in imminent danger of dying on the Sabbath. If he could have waited or she could wait until the next day to be ministered to, then they would consider what you did on the Sabbath as a violation of the Sabbath rest. So not only were they blind to Messiah, they were blind to God's word. And by their own rules and regulations, because Jesus came, as you go through the gospel accounts, he continually was at them for their man-made traditions. They were actually leading people to hell instead of leading them to God. So Jesus presented them with a dilemma with this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? First, if they were to answer, it's lawful, okay, to heal on the Sabbath, then their plan to trap him and build evidence against him would fail. Second, if they answered that healing this man was not lawful, and they knew that Jesus could miraculously heal him, the people would think they were heartless and cruel for not allowing this man to be healed. And so in their minds, they were going to lose no matter what they did, so they kept silent. Now, I want you to note the lesson we learn here. And I think it's wise that we pay close attention to this. Jesus dominated them. They did not dominate him. He did not allow the crowd, and he was outnumbered, okay, greatly outnumbered. He did not allow them to influence him to a place where he would compromise his ideals or his values as a man of God, as a person of God. And so he completely turned the tables on them, and he seized the opportunity, because that was an opportunity for him, through the parables he was going to give, to bring out the rudeness and incorrect thinking, not only of the host, but also of the guests. That's why, you know, you've heard me say this time and time again, choose your friends wisely. Make sure you choose your friends wisely, because if you don't, they could take you down. Scripture says bad morals will corrupt good ones. It doesn't mean we don't go and have unsaved friends, but if you look at the gospel accounts, Jesus never let them into his inner circle, because he understood the biblical principle. It's not that they would have taken him down. I don't believe that for a moment. But he's always given us examples on how we should live, how we should act. And I could just imagine if it was any one of us in that situation and they were looking at you probably with eyes to kill, what would you have done? Would you have acquiesced in order to be one of them, in order for them to like you? See, isn't that something that's kind of built into us? Sometimes we're willing to compromise because we don't want to go against the grain, and we basically want people to like us, not like us. So this led to the story in verses 5 and 6. He said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox foal who fell into a well and will not immediately pull him up on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply. So he asked a second question. If the first wasn't enough, he asked a second question, implying that any one of them would help a son or one of their animals, because animals were considered very important in that culture. Any one of them would have helped a son or an animal in distress. And so again, they knew he was right, and they kept silent for the second time. He completely stymied them. And what did he do? He went on and healed the man, and he sent him away. I wondered, why'd you send him away, Jesus? Why didn't you let him stay? And I don't know, and I don't want to start guessing. Maybe Jesus felt, you know what? You're healed. Now go enjoy it. Get out from this crowd, because they'll only take you down. So instead of them trapping Jesus, he trapped them and set the stage for the parables that were coming down the pike. And here's another point I would like to make. We need to be aware that if we decide that we're really going to follow Christ, okay? And this is not something we should do lightly. You remember we talked about discipleship means counting the cost. If we're going to really follow Christ, we have to follow him and not man's rules. We have to be willing to please God and not man. Jesus always did that. That's why he always got into trouble. Because he found that so-called religious people weren't as religious as they thought. And often, if you're doing the right thing, people will criticize you, because if they don't criticize you, then they can't justify what they're doing. So they could somehow point out that you're wrong. Like that's what's happening in the church now. Same-sex marriage. Just let me use that as an example. They're trying to point out that we're wrong. That we're wrong. Why? So that it justifies them committing the abomination Jesus said in both the Old and New Testament not to do. And if you should stand up and just say, look, my Bible, my God says this is wrong and I'm not going to do it, they'll call you names, and someday they may even accuse you of a hate crime just because you said this is wrong. This is sin. This is where we're going. You see, and now Jesus already faced this, and he paid the extreme penalty. Of course, they eventually crucified him, but only because he let them. And so a true believer is really a role model, whether we like it or not. Then he confronts the religionists with the parable of the guest. Now, this parable deals primarily with humility, or in the case of this situation, the lack of humility, as seen with those who were seeking honor. Look at verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And so here Jesus speaks to the guests, to those present in that Pharisee's home, about the lack of humility. Now listen, a characteristic of fallen man is the need to feel important. Everybody wants to feel important in some way, okay, whether we admit it or not. And in Jesus' day, like today, there were status symbols that displayed importance. No different than today. As a matter of fact, man has never changed. The situations and details change, but man has never changed. And for folks in his day to seek honor, it meant being invited to the right home. And not only that, but then being seated in the right place in the home. That would indicate that they were important. Now, the custom was for guests at a formal dinner such as that to recline on couches. Very different seating arrangements. They didn't sit at a table with chairs like we did. They would lay down on a couch and usually on their left side. So they would grab the food with their right hand. And those to the left had the better place, the more prominent place, because as you went down the table, you had a better view of the rest of the table if you were on the left. If you were on the right, then you'd have to tilt your head back to see what was happening at the table. And then the couches closer to the host's couch were considered the more prominent places of honor. And so Jesus observed what they were doing. And what they were doing was motivated by pride and selfishness, not humility. Remember, they were grabbing these places on their own. Okay, that's what the text says. Why? Because they wanted to portray themselves as more important than the next guy. Their emphasis was on reputation, not character. It was more important to sit in the right place than to live the right life. Think about that for a moment, okay? It was more important to sit in the right place. Unfortunately, this still exists today in the world, in the church, in politics, every place you see it. Importance is measured by success, and success is measured by the position one holds. It doesn't matter if one has integrity. It only matters, or it doesn't matter how they live their life. You know, I remember one of our presidents on TV, on our TV. And now you would normally think the president of the United States, he demands respect. At least the office does, okay? And most people generally, unless the president is really bad, they try to honor and respect him, okay? We understand that. You don't even have to like the person, but at least just because you disagree with him doesn't mean you have to disrespect him. But I remember this particular president, immoral as the day is long, lies to the people on TV. I'm not going to mention who he was, and it was okay. And then what did I hear people say to justify his terrible behavior? I think this particular president helped set the spiral, the downhill slide of America into the abyss of immorality with his lewdness, his brazen lewdness and immorality in office. And then I hear people say, well, listen, it doesn't matter what he does in his private life. It only matters what he does in office. Well, I want to tell you, what he did in private life, he carried in office. Don't be fooled by that. If you're a slime bag in your home, you're going to be a slime bag at work, and you're going to be a slime bag if you're a senator or even the president. You don't turn it off and on. If you have an immoral fiber running through you, it's going to carry no matter where you go. If you're dishonest, it's going to carry through no matter where you are. If you're a liar, if you lie in your home, if you lie to your family, you're going to lie in your office, in your workplace. And reading the Word of God reveals this stuff. Albert Einstein once said, try not to become a man of success, but try to become a man of value. Now, speaking of values and setting an example, I came across this article in the Gospel Herald. It was written many years ago, and it was about a first lady. I want you to read this with me. The first lady to go counter to the social custom of serving champagne and other wines at formal White House functions was the wife of President Rutherford B. Hayes, who in fact refused to serve any kind of alcoholic beverages. And she states her reason. She says, "I have young sons," she said, "who have never tasted liquor. They shall not receive from my hand or with the sanction that its use in my family would give their taste of what might prove to be their ruin. What I wish for my own sons, I must do for the sons of other mothers." That's what we need today. And so Jesus then begins to address two different types of guests. First, he addresses an arrogant guest in verses 8 and 9. He said, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place." Now, I could tell you I've lived this. I come from New York. And back where I come from, weddings were a big deal. A lot of pomp. It was a big deal. Okay, you didn't have weddings at the bottom of the church or in some little hall or something. It was a big formal thing. And a lot of the problem, and I remember going through this in my first, at my first wedding. Let me see, I'm on my fifth now, so I'm trying. I remember the first time I encountered this was at my wedding, and we went nuts. We had 300 people, over 300, I think 350 people came to our wedding, and trying to seat them all to place everybody was a nightmare. A nightmare. And I know this from other folks who were close to me who had weddings, and they would share the same stories. And I remember being at weddings where, you know, the closer you were to the bridal table, the better the table was, right? Look at tables 1 and 2 with the bride and groom's parents, okay? And the further away you were, I guess it meant the least important you were, at least to the bride and the groom. Didn't mean they didn't love you or anything. It's just you can't put everybody on table 1 and 2, all right? So I'm at a table at one wedding, and we're by the door where the waiters and waitresses come in, and it was a little more noisy, and it was kind of off to the side, and I didn't care. I really didn't care. It didn't matter to me. I was only interested, what are you going to feed me? That's all I cared about, all right? But there were some people at the table that voiced their disapproval and how insulted they were that they were put at a table by the kitchen. Right here. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. You're arrogant. You're arrogant. I wonder if he was thinking of Proverbs 25, 6 and 7 when he said, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince." That's why I am so concerned about believers standing at the judgment seat of Christ when he looks at our lives. Not our sin, our lives. For what did you do with what I gave you? How did you carry on your life? What were your motives? I wonder how many are going to be truly abased and find out they don't have half the rewards they thought they had. Peter, talking about the same thing, said this in 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." And then he said, "And all of you, all of you, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That word clothe in Peter's verse there describes a slave's apron. And it carries an exhortation for believers to put on humility as a working garment. Okay, so in other words, what God is saying, doesn't matter who you think you are, what your position on this earth is, don't be arrogant. Be humble. When he says put on, he means put it on. That's your garment. That's how you're to live. That's how you're to work. That's how you're to serve. do this in this way. You recall when he was in the upper room, shortly before his crucifixion? What did he do? He gets on his knees, he girded himself with a servant's towel, and he begins what? Washing the disciples' feet, and then he instructs them, listen, if I did this, this is how you should be. This is how you should be. So in other words, don't be puffed up, whether you're the pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're an elder, whether you're the CEO, whether you're anything in life, don't get puffed up because of that. Remember, we're to be servants of the Lord and not to have this arrogant, prideful attitude. Now, you know what I noticed here, too? How Jesus picked out everything. Think about this for a moment. If he could watch the little things about where you're going to pick your seat to show somebody that you're something and probably what you're not, what else does he notice about us? Everything. A second type of guest he addressed was a humble guest. Verse 10. He said, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. So he was saying, you got to do the opposite of what you're doing here. You know, in God's kingdom, if you want to live at the top, you have to work at the bottom. Do you get that? If you want to live at the top, you have to work at the bottom. This is what he said in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Christ's teaching on humility is one of the most important subjects in the New Testament, and that's something that he has constantly went into. And based upon that, the apostles and writers of the other books in the New Testament did the same thing. Because, you see, being humble fits right along with God's plan of salvation. It takes a humble person, not an arrogant one, to recognize that they have sinned. That they could never be good enough to come into God's presence because of the church they go to or because of the things they do. It takes a humble person to know, I can't do this. It takes a humble person to know, I need a Savior. An arrogant person won't do it. You see? An arrogant person, like the Pharisees, thought, oh, they were keeping all the law. God's going to love me. When in fact, God, they made him, I would like to say, made him sick to his stomach. Humility, so important. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And now he turns to the host and discusses the parable of the feast. We're not going to get to the third parable today. We'll go through this second one. In this parable, Jesus continues the idea of humility as displayed in a person's motives. And he points out that selfish motives look for something in return. They look for a repayment. Verse 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. Now he's talking to the host. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return. And that will be your repayment. That will be your repayment. That's the key to what he's saying. So humility is not serving someone who could repay you. That's actually a selfish motive. Now, Jesus is not saying that we can't invite friends, family, or neighbors to functions. But he is asking, and he's using this scene, this setting, to say, what are your motives? What are your reasons? Why are you doing this? Have you ever challenged yourself with that? You serve God. Most of you do something in this church. Did you ever ask yourself, why am I doing this? Worship team, let me pick on you. If your motive is to stand up here and show people how much talent you have or your ability to sing, if that's it, I want to tell you, you're wasting your time. Now, I know that's not the case. I'm just using that as an example. Why are you doing what you're doing? See, that's what Jesus is saying. And he said in somewhere else in Scripture, I don't remember exactly where, he said, but I don't look at the outward picture. I don't look at the stature of a man. He says, I look at the heart. I weigh the motive. In other words, I look to see, why are you doing what you're doing? Is it for you or is it for me? If it's for you, what he's saying here is if you're doing this for you, for some reason, for you to gain something right here, then he says that's your repayment. That's it. Now, what do we learn from this? Rewards are only decided once. Right? And so where is it going to be? Is your reward going to be here? Where it stays here? Where it's temporary? Or is your reward going to be in heaven? You see, that's the whole idea. That's why challenging ourselves and asking the simple question, why am I doing what I'm doing in the church? Is it for me to gain something here, or is it for me to just please God? This is what I love about Scripture. You come across all of these things that help you. It helps me. You don't know how many times I ask myself that question. As a pastor, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? And he asked his host, basically, why did you invite them? Was it because you had to pay them back? Because they invited you to a feast? Or is it that you invited them because you want to be invited to their future feasts? What is it? Why are you doing this? And again, his words, this will be your repayment, indicate, as I said, that you only receive rewards once. So where's it going to be? Here or heaven? You see, the problem with selfish motives is they have no eternal values. And look, it's great to do something for somebody who can't pay you back. You know that? It just makes you feel good that you're doing something to help somebody with a pure motive of you care for them. You care for God. And that's why he used these folks who had no way of ever repaying them. And Jesus goes on to indicate, look, God's watching. He knows. He knows. It's so challenging. It's so challenging. And what did he say in Matthew 6:1? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So selfish motives look for a repayment here, but humble motives do not. This is verse 13 and 14a. He said, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. And so we come to understand that humility is expressed in the motive as well. For those who cannot repay you, that's a selfless motive, not a selfish motive. And Jesus was saying to his host, look, if you were to invite those here because you're supposed to be a religious leader, you're supposed to display the love of God to these people who cannot repay you, then you would be truly doing something good. Then your motives would be simply to please God. When you do something good for somebody who can't possibly repay you, you may never get to see or feel anything. Sometimes folks that you help who can't repay you, they express love and gratitude, and that makes you feel good. But what I'm saying is that if we just do things for God, if we learn to do things for God, that's why I keep saying to you and I keep saying to myself, my primary motive has to be to please God. When we could get to that place where it's really a part of our life, okay, then we know the things we do are for God. And it makes you feel good. It makes you feel good just because you did what God wanted you to do. How many times have you heard me say, if you want a blessing, be a blessing? That's a sure way to be blessed by God. And then And then he then added this, that humble motives will be rewarded in 14b. He said, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And so you see what I said earlier, the whole idea is not to build our treasure chest here on this earth, but to build one in heaven. And the only way we do that is when we do things for God for the right motives. His promise is that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. This type of person will leave this earth eternally rich. And it is my prayer for myself, my family, and you, as my church family, that this would be our legacy. That we please God. That our motives are right. And we just want to honor God by doing what He says we should do. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, the examples you give us, the questions you ask, I could just see their faces sitting there dumbfounded. They knew that you had them. And I pray we look at this, Lord, not with criticism of them, but with, wow, this is a warning God is issuing. He's actually telling us what He looks at. He's actually telling us what He expects of us. He's given us the Word so that we don't live like that, so we don't make those mistakes, that we don't act like them, but we act more like our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. It's not easy. It's not easy. But we can, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to live in such a way where our primary desire is to please You first. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.